All right, well, we're going to continue this morning looking at the indwelling and the outpouring of the Spirit. The indwelling and the outpouring of the Spirit, our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But as God is true, what towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay. But in him was yea. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Praise God. And one of the things we established was the fact that the message of the epistles is Christ. It says, what we preach is not even the Spirit, the indwelling, or the outpouring. What we preach to you is Christ. We preach the Son of God to you. And it has important, it's central to the what we call the Christian faith, because it says, God's faithfulness is seen in that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all of God's promises. We explain what the promise means. It means a personal assurance of good. When the Bible speaks about promises here, it's not talking about something that any other person can accomplish. The only person who can accomplish what he has said is God himself. So when he says that we preach God to you, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he's saying that God had to become a man in order to fulfill what he has already said. That's important. So the promise of God, yes and amen, it simply means everything God has said. He spoke about the indwelling of the Spirit. God spoke about the outpouring of the Spirit. God spoke about forgiveness of sins. Okay, all those things were spoken through the mouth of different prophets at different times. And it says all those promises at different times, even though they seem separate promises, they find the expression in one person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, which is the Son of God whom we preach. Now again, let me say this, when Paul says whom we preach here, he's now referring not to Jesus of the four gospels, he's sitting now talking about the resurrected one. In other words, the promise was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. And that's important, because when it says our water was on yea and nay, which is there was no ambiguity in our message. And the reason is because the resurrection of Jesus makes us understand what the prophets once spoke about. So whatever was spoken by the prophets as a promise or as a prophecy that was not so clear, we find clarity in the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the things we said also is this, we now have the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit of the reality of that resurrection, that brings us into fellowship. So areas where what you call what how they said it, the way in which it was spoken, which Bible calls that speech, has now been cleared up because of the Spirit of truth that we have indwelling us by the resurrection. And then we look at Hebrews 1. Look at Hebrews 1. And that explanation is extremely key to understanding, because the Bible is the most literary book in the world. It's still one of the major reasons why a lot of people can't understand it. It's the most literary book in the world. It's so full of literature that if you're going to read it on the surface, you're never going to understand it. You're never going to understand it. All right? So verse 1 says, God who has sundry times and in diverse manners spoken time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Two phrases there, sundry times, diverse manners. Okay? Different dispensations, separate portions of revelations. Different dispensations, separate prophets of revelation. So when the Bible speaks about prophets, it's actually speaking from all the way from Moses, all the way to Malachi. They spoke, they didn't use the same kind of speech, they didn't use the same kind of illustrations, but they said the same thing. So different dispensations, separate portions of revelations were expressed by the prophets. Now, we said something last week because that's important. Let me read verse 1 again. God who has sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past and fathers by the prophets, thus too as in this last day spoken unto us by his Son. If you don't understand sentence construction, you will think he's saying, well, God has been speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking, now he's not speaking, speaking in his Son. You are not exactly wrong, but Hebrew scholars or Greek scholars actually will tell you that you don't start a sentence with God, because the idea is this: if God is going to speak directly, if he's going to do anything, the hallmark of God's work is once. Let me say that again. The hallmark of God's work is once. It's one of the greatest revelations of God that the writer of Hebrews brings us, that Jesus Christ died once. Okay? He paid for sins once. The sacrifice was once. It was accepted once. We have perfected forever once. So when it says God who has sundry times, the word God actually occurs in verse 2. What we have in verse 1 is this: in diverse manners, okay, and in Sunday time, the prophet spoke. To speak there means that they spoke by inspiration. So, because they were the ones speaking, but they were inspired, they used language available to them. So you cannot expect perfection in their expression. They were prophets. Okay? In fact, there's a phrase that talks about that only men of God spoke as they were moved. If you read it in English, here's what you would think: that the Spirit of God came upon them and he shook them. But the word moved actually means that words were brought to them, which they now uttered. And they only uttered based on their word understanding. That's important. So the proper rendition of verse 1 should be: at Sunday times in Davos Parah, the prophet spoke on behalf of God. Then verse 2, in this last days, God has now spoken in his Son. Why does he accredit himself in verse 2? Because the Son is the express image of his person. So he's not speaking on behalf of God, he's speaking as God. That's the difference. Hallelujah. That's the difference. That's one of the reasons why not a single prophet said everything. But Jesus came, took all everything that he said, put it in the right perspective, and presented it. Because those things were concerning him. We're going to go to Luke chapter 24. We'll see those things were concerning him. So he put it in the right. So some things that David said, some things Moses said, some things Isaiah said, some things Jeremiah said, some Ezekiel said, some of those prophets never got to meet. But they spoke at different times, okay, in different separate portions of revelation. When Jesus was preaching, every time he's preaching, he will put everything together in his message. So he wasn't just quoting, he was putting together what he couldn't put together. The Bible says that in this last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. He also said that when the Bible says upholding all things by the word of his power, it is not all things. It is all things within the context of what you just said. Because that's one of the ways we can misunderstand. All things here is not all things. All things here is strictly within the context of what you just said. What did you just say? The things that the prophet spoke, Jesus is the fulfillment. He came to uphold. So when he spoke about his sufferings, he came to fulfill it. When he spoke about his death, he came to fulfill it. When he spoke about his burial, he came to fulfill it. When he spoke about his resurrection, he also came to what? Fulfill it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So all things there simply means that everything that he said at different times, okay, in separate portions of revelation, Jesus upheld those things, or he fulfilled those things, or brought those things to pass. So, and the Bible says, upholding us by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Glory to God. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's go back to 2 Corinthians, verse 1. And let's go a little bit further. So verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him, they are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Verse 21, now, if we establish us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God. Again, sentence construction. To establish there simply means that the one who brought it to pass, the promises we'll be speaking about, the one who brought it to pass, who made it a reality for us, is what? Is who? Okay, so he will establish with you in Christ, and has anointed us is God. Now, again, what anointed us is a reference to Jesus, not a reference to us. Let me put it another way. When the Bible says anointed, most of the time when you hear the word, there's this popular phrase, an anointed man of God. Okay, it's not wrong, but you will not find such a reference in the epistles, and there's a reason why. It's interesting, you won't find such an expression. But the word anointed is rarely used in the epistles. And the reason is simply because most of the time when the Bible speaks in the four Gospels of Jesus being anointed, he was talking about being consecrated to a particular purpose. He wasn't always talking about power. He was speaking about somebody who is consecrated for the purpose, and that purpose is to carry out our redemption. So that's what he's talking about here. So if he has fulfilled those things concerning us, he can't anoint us again. He's not consecrating us. No, we're already consecrated by what he has accomplished. So the word anointed is a reference to him here, because the purpose which he's talking about is, he just told you in him all the promises are yes and amen. So he's one who fulfilled it. And that fulfillment is what he now calls establishes. It means to bring us into the reality of everything that God has spoken. He's one who accomplished it. Verse 21 says, who also has sealed us. It's a further explanation. The word sealed is the word to place a seal of approval, to attest to a product. And that seal is talking about the Spirit. So he's saying, how do we know that Christ has accomplished those things? Because those things took place in the Spirit. Earlier on, when I was explaining our prayer, Ephesians 1:3 speaks about Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And you notice that in Paul's writings, he kept emphasizing that fatherhood to make us see the difference between us and the prophets. God wasn't their father because they were not born of God. But we are born. So he kept emphasizing, when I say God, I'm talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need any other title. His title now is Father. That's what Paul was saying. So who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing? Then he begins to list them. You can't see any of those things. They are spiritual realities. You can see them. So what Paul is saying now is that if Jesus Christ, who is consecrated for the purpose of fulfilling God's promises, who has brought us into that experience, one of the ways he showed or he proved that that experience now has is that he sealed us. And the seal is the spirit that dwells within us. And that's the theme of the New Testament. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know, in God's wisdom, if you are thinking humanistically speaking, you will actually believe, if you see somebody whose conduct is sound, who is okay, that this is the person of God. You will say, your Bible is open in your lonely leg. But it tells you that when he accomplished it, he placed his seal. And that seal was not a function of conduct. It was a function of what he has accomplished. That if you believe, you have come into what he has fulfilled. So he now says that, who also has sealed us and then given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word seal and earnest are two different words. To seal them means to attest. It means to, it's proof. The Spirit is proof that you have, the promise of God has been fulfilled in you, in Christ Jesus. Then the word earnest, okay, I don't want to use big words, but it's what that means, that a payment or a reality you are experiencing now that points to greater realities. How do you know you have a resurrected body? He has given you the earnest of the Spirit. How do you know you reign with him forever? He has given you the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest always points to more. It's like saying that if you're going to pay for a property and you are interested in property, so you show the person who wants the property that you are interested, so you make a down payment. Now, you make a down payment, you pay just enough to let the person know that, okay, you know, I can. But in when we use that when it comes to Christ, it's not that he paid some. He gave his very best, but that very best tells us that there are so many other things that this very best actually means to us. That's what honesty. So when I, having the honesty of means to a believer that every other thing in the ages to come, reigning with him forever, all those things are a reality because of the payment that God has made with his Spirit. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Alright, so John chapter 3 now. We all went to John chapter 3 last week. Let's go back to John chapter 3, because the emphasis of the teaching of Jesus in the four Gospels was about the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the new birth. Let me say it again. The indwelling of the Spirit is the new birth. They are not two separate experiences, it's one. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. So, the indwelling of the Spirit is the new birth. They are one and the same. And we're looking at the indwelling and the outpouring because many times people confuse the two of them. In fact, when I was growing up, we were taught that being indwelled by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are two separate experiences. I don't know where you grew up. In fact, I think what happened was that the minute I got saved in a particular part of the hall, after we answered the altar call and God saved, they moved us to another section to be filled with the Spirit. So it was the same day, thank God. But because I didn't really know for many months after, I spoke that day, I didn't speak for many months. And it was knowledge that made me start speaking again. And some people never spoke again after that because they didn't have the teaching. Because they thought they had an experience. They didn't know they had a reality. So Jesus' teachings in the four Gospels focus a bit more on the indwelling. And we're going to see why, because the indwelling is what makes the outpouring possible. That's why the focus was more on the indwelling. It's the indwelling that makes the outpouring possible. Without the new birth, we can't even talk about the operations of the Spirit where a believer is concerned. So, John's Gospel and chapter 3. And let's look at Nicodemus. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that the teacher comes from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So, God be with him is Nicodemus' way of speaking about the Old Testament prophets. God was with them, because the ability of God was there. Now, what they didn't realize was that God's ability with a man is not the same thing as God in a man. God imparted ability to individuals to carry a certain task, but the Spirit of God was not with them. That was why it is correct to say of the Old Testament saints that the Spirit lifted. What they were really saying was that they were no longer conscious of their ability. They were not conscious of their ability. David's prayer in Psalm 51 that says that, cast me not away from your presence, Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. The question, did David have the Holy Spirit? No. Did he have the enablement to be king? Yes. Did he have the Holy Spirit? No. What did David know by revelation? That the Holy Spirit, when given to a man, would never leave nor forsake. David was a prophet. He saw that. Was he a reality today? No. Was he a character of God? Yes. Did they have it? No. So when David said that, cast me not away, he was prophesying. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And while he was saying it, the ability was still with him. The ability was still with him. So when a believer is saying things like, God has forsaken, because I sin, the Spirit of God has left me, they don't know what Jesus accomplished. Because what God wanted is the indwelling. The indwelling is not the work of man. It is specifically the work of God. So Jesus is pointing Nicodemus' attention to something important. Nicodemus just said that the miracles which we are seeing, you can say it this way, just like Moses did miracles, we know that God was with Moses. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said unto him, very verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Notice, he spoke about God being with a man. Jesus said, I need to draw attention to something different. The one you are seeing now is not a function of God being with somebody. It's more of a function of a birth. That is, you have to be born from a different realm. The word again doesn't mean a second time. The word again means that from a different realm entirely, that has nothing to do with the flesh. So there's the order of the flesh. There's the order of the spirit. So the word again is not a second time. It means that you are born now from a different realm entirely. Because it wants to get Nicodemus' attention to the fact that what you are seeing, it is God in a man, not God with a man. There are two different things. It's God in man. Alright. So, verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? So he thought he was talking about something natural. Then look at Jesus' response, because it's important. Jesus answered, very rarely I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the spirit. And we explain, and of there is not a conduction, is an explanation, that is the spirit. And this is a text that a lot of people use to stand their ground on water baptism. And we don't have a doctrine of water baptism in the New Testament. We don't have it. There's no such doctrine. There's no such doctrine. It's a tradition of the church. Okay? And I've tried to prove that many times. When John the Baptist now, when he began his ministry, the minute that Jesus came, John explained to the crowd that was present why his water ministry was given. He says, I'm being a type and a shadow of the real. He says, even I, there was no way I could identify him when he comes. But the one who sent me to baptize told me that when you are baptizing every other person, when this particular one comes, you will see that when you put water, something else will manifest. Now, there's water, there's a real thing. When he now comes in, when you see the real thing coming upon him, know that this is the one who will now give everybody the real thing. So you are using shadows, and when you put somebody in water, he speaks about the birth. But when this one comes, he will actually see to their rebirth. When you put a man inside water, you bring him out, he's meant to signify a birth. Water refers to a birth, a new birth. That's what it means. So but when you now see this one coming, you don't know who he is among the ways that is among them, but you don't know who he is. Even though he was Jesus, what John's cousin. So when Jesus came, and that supernatural experience came, as I saw the Spirit descending upon him and remaining, which was meant to be a foreshadowing of what we will have at the new birth, the Spirit would descend and remain. Paul now said, this is why I came baptizing. What does that mean? When he is come, I will need to baptize again. I was meant to point to him. I was meant to use water to reveal him. When he's revealed, do we need water again? No. Because he gives you the real water. And the water he gives you will not be poured on you. It will be poured inside of you. So Paul, John said that's his entire ministry, was to reveal Christ. And then we now saw Christ revealed, and then men still went ahead with the water. Because we like symbols. Men like symbols. Alright, so see what it says again in verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, that is the of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So can we say born of spirit is born from above? From there. So, verse 7, look at what he said. Marvel not, I said unto you, you must born again. The wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of what? The Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Okay, Jesus wasn't mocking. Jesus was like, I'm amazed. You are a Pharisee. You are supposed to be a teacher. You know what the prophets have said. So you still find this thing strange? Because these are things that the prophets have said. If the prophet said these things, then I expect that you have heard these things before. And you should be able to. So did Nicodemus know what the prophet said? Yes. Did he interpret what the prophet said? No. So this is Jesus not quoting. This is Jesus not quoting. This is Jesus explaining. What Jesus is explaining here, the prophets who spoke could not explain it. They just spoke it. So since Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, and they were making statements, and they were doubting, and they were saying things. Okay. Let me read from verse 18. Okay, so that can make sense. Or verse 17. Okay. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk? And as sad. This is Jesus talking to them. You know, Jesus is interested as in. He just acted as in as in. Jesus is an actor. He's a dramatist. He can't imagine. And he's acting like he doesn't know what they're talking about. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, that was one forward. So he answered and said unto him, are you only a stranger? He's talking to his Lord in Jerusalem. And you have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days. And he said unto him, what things? I love Jesus. What things? I mean, tell me. What was he trying to do? To understand what they knew. He wanted to know what do they know, what they believe. And these were disciples of Jesus. And he said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and what, before God and all the people. That was the problem. Even those who were disciples of Jesus did not know that he was more than a prophet. They spoke to him, they related with him strictly in line. Knowing Jesus is a prophet that's mighty word that cannot save, this is not saving grace. Knowing Jesus as a prophet who heals cannot save. All he can do is heal you. They needed to name him as the Messiah that was promised. Can you see the issue? So that was why they were confused about the things that happened. In fact, look at the expectation. You know the expectation was not in line with scripture. Look at the expectation. You see? Was the prophet mighty indeed and what before God and the people? And how that the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You know what it means to redeem Israel? To save them from tyranny. So tyranny was on in days of Jesus under Roman rule. So that was what they were thinking. They thinking of a heavenly king. Can you imagine their? And Jesus took them about the heavenly kingdom, and they were thinking about the earthly king. So, verse 22. And here, certain women also of our company made us astonished. We were earlier at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so, as the women had said. But in they saw not. Look at Jesus' response. Then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice, not slow of heart to believe what the women testified. Because what the women testified will have made sense to you if you had believed what the prophets have spoken. What the women testified was to confirm what the prophets have spoken. So what Jesus is doing now is that he's taking their eyes away from his physical person as Jesus of Nazareth, to the fact that from the scriptures you ought to have believed that I am the Savior. That's what Jesus said. But that is the only way a man can be saved. That's why there are many people who receive from Jesus as the healer and they were never saved. After he rose, they never saved. But they didn't believe in him as the Savior. So, look at what Jesus said. He said, verse 26, right? And ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into what is glory? Notice mercy, the things he will suffer, the glory will enter into. Verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expanded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did he expound to them in all the scriptures? He selectively quoted and taught. He taught them that because it wasn't everything the prophet said that had to do with Jesus. There were other things that he said that wasn't to do with it. So he picked across God and selected those things that has to do with himself, and began to show them from scriptures. And that's important because we'll come back here. We'll go back to that in chapter 3. So when Jesus said, are you a master of Israel in verse 10? and you know not these things. What was Jesus teaching? Jesus was teaching about the new birth. A man has to be born again. He has to be born from above. He has to be born from God's realm. He was teaching the new birth, which is the indwelling of the Spirit. So last week we saw in John chapter 4, the woman with the well of Samaria, how Jesus also spoke to her, isn't it? About the well of water that was sprinkled, the water that I will give you. So where did Jesus get that sermon from? The water that I will give you will be in you a well of water springing up toward eternal life. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read from verse 25. I want you to notice the personal pronoun that God uses in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you." The word cleanse also means to be made anew. It means to be separated. Now, if I'm going to sprinkle clean water, the word clean is also the word pure. So, Jesus said, "I will use pure water." In the prophecies, "I will use pure water on you." So, what he said, "I will sprinkle pure water on you, and you shall be clean." What will you be clean from? From all your idols. We know idols are not physical things. Idols are spiritual things. He's simply talking about whatever rules a man, whatever a man serves, is called an idol. Now, in the Old Testament, an idol is something that people worship. When the epistle speaks about an idol, it speaks about that which a man takes a man's attention away from God. So it can be money, it can be material things, it can be wealth, okay? It can be entertainment, it can be anything that takes your attention away from God. That's in light of the epistles now. But in this day, people were actually into idol worship and everything. So idol is a figure of speech for anything that takes your attention away from God. Now, here, he's really talking about the association with darkness. And it was a prophecy. It wasn't just talking about Israel, he was talking about the world now. But this was a prophecy given to Israel. So when Jesus said that, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things?" He expected that Nicodemus would be able to interpret what Ezekiel had prophesied. Because Ezekiel had already said, see what it says, "I will take you," verse 24, "from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Your own land there is not Jerusalem. Your own land there is in Christ. That's what he was saying. So verse 25 now says, "Then will I sprinkle." So who does the sprinkling? God does the sprinkling with clean water, okay, upon you, and you shall be clean from all your idols, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, what does clean water mean? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. So the water that is sprinkled is now a new heart. In verse 26, is a new spirit in the same verse. Will I put within you? I will put within you. The word within means in the innermost part of your being. I will put a new heart. So the sprinkling of clean water is the putting of a new heart, is the giving of a new spirit. Now, when it says a new spirit there also, you will see how it addresses that spirit shortly. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit. Can you see that? So look at the graduation from pure water, you'll be cleansed, to what? A new heart, a new spirit. And that new spirit is my spirit. So he's saying that the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of the new birth is strictly that of God. God is responsible for the indwelling of the Spirit. It's something that God accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. Okay. So a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stone out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. In other words, the new heart or the new spirit that will be within you, same thing as you receiving my nature. And my nature within you will enable you to walk in my will and to walk in all my counsel. Praise the Lord. So, let's go back to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Because we saw in John's Gospel, the woman by the well, how Jesus spoke about the water. In John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day of the feast, okay? Jesus cried out saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water." The Bible says, "But this speak here of the Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive." So again, remember what we said, what is that Spirit that they will receive, the new birth? "This speak here of the Spirit, which they that receive, that believe on him shall receive. For the Spirit," that new birth, that Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember what he said, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. So the prophet spoke about what Jesus will pass through in his death, his burial. He also spoke about the glory in his resurrection. And that glory has to do with new birth, which is us. Amen. Is that clear? Okay. So when he said, look at that, Luke chapter 24 again. Because one thing I need you to realize when he was speaking to those disciples is this, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. He took them across the scriptures. It's like a stroll through the scriptures, explaining step by step to them all that his prophets were saying. Now, something I want us to call attention to also in Luke's rendition, which is also his account in the book of Acts, he wrote the two books. Many times when he's talking about the teaching of Jesus, don't take it word for word. He's giving a summary. That means what you find in Luke chapter 24 is a summary. What you find in Acts chapter 1 is a summary. Actually, what you find from this book, when he left these disciples and he met the other ones, is a 40-day teaching. 40 days summarized. So it wasn't line. It wasn't one line. He explained. Now, you won't know from reading Luke, but when you get to Acts, look at Acts. We'll come back to this Luke chapter. And remember, Luke wrote Acts also. Look at Acts. Let's read from verse 1. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. When the Bible says after his passion, it's talking about the resurrection. Okay? By many infallible proofs, being seen of them how many days? 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days. So what you have towards the tail end of Luke is a summary of that 40-day teaching. This is what he expounded to them. He began to explain to them. So last week we saw in John's Gospel, what was the emphasis of Jesus' message? In John's Gospel. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. I read from verse 16. John's Gospel, chapter 14, from verse 16. And I will pray the Father, or I will ask of the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Of course, the thought that he started with from verse 1 was, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, verse 2, there are many mansions. Okay? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, wait, which place am I going to prepare for you? It is so that where I am, you will be there also. And we know that when Jesus said, where I am, he was speaking about sonship, as I am the son of the Father's house. I'll make room for you also to become sons. Question: how is Jesus a son? By the indwelling of the Spirit. Isn't it? That's how he became a son. We saw Philip asking Jesus, show us the Father, and it should be okay for us. He said, have you been so long with you, Philip? And yet you're asking, show me the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, the words that I'm speaking unto you are not my words. The Father that lives in me, he does those works. So when Jesus said, I'm going to pray a place for you, he was talking about sonship. So this verse 16 now makes sense. I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. Or the fruit of my going away, I go to pray a place. What I've prepared is that the Father will give you what? Another comforter. Now, again, look at the construction of that sentence. Where you may miss it with the pronouns. That he may abide with you forever. Now, the word he there, is it defined to the Spirit of the Father or Jesus? Exam question. Is it referring to the Spirit, the Father, or Jesus? Let me read that sentence. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
The Father.
Because who is abiding in Jesus forever? And I go to pray a place for you. What's that place? Where I am. Jesus, where are you? I'm in the Father. Where is the Father? The Father is in me. So if I prepare, ask the Father, give him another comforter, what will that mean? That he there will mean who? The Father will abide with you forever. So the Spirit that indwells us is how the Father abides with us forever. And the Bible now calls that the new birth. Now let me ask the question. That's a good question. It looks like a digression, but it's not. If the Father abides in you, and what Jesus has done cannot be undone, how say some among us that our salvation can be lost? You did nothing to merit it. You did nothing to have the nature. You did nothing to receive the Spirit. You believe, that's all you did. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow. How do you drink? You believe. Now that you have believed, you have drunk. Now that you have drunk, you have the Spirit. What is the Spirit the Father dwelling in you? How say some then that salvation can be lost? Because sometimes we introduce humanistic thinking. I think Ephesians that speaks about the fact that whatsoever the Lord doeth shall be forever, and he was speaking about salvation. But if it's man that does it, he has a duration, he has a timeline. That's why the Lord had a timeline. He had to be removed. But salvation, which is God's doing, is forever. So he says, the way I will ask, the word asking means by what I've accomplished. What I've accomplished is a demand that the Spirit be giving you. The Spirit giving you is Father dwelling you forever, because I've prepared a room for you. So that where I am, and where he is, that the Father dwells in you and he dwells in Father, which is what he wanted them to have. Do you know how difficult it is to say to a Jew that the God that was presented to him by people like Moses will live inside? It's like saying fire is going to live inside you. That's what it means. Now, Jesus now came. He is indwelt by the Father, who they thought Moses was fully representing, who used to kill, who used to mean, who caused earthquake to swallow up those who were in rebellion. Then Jesus now says, that particular Father lives in me, and all Jesus ever did was heal and forgive. So they had a choice. Either to believe Moses, because there were plenty shows and display. And look at Jesus and say that you are not representing, it can't be you. And then John's presentation of the gospel to us, John now tells us, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he has come to declare him. And the word declare means he has come to give you a personal narrative, that the people that came before, they heard rumors. But the Son is not speaking about the rumor. The Son is telling you first-hand information. The information is giving you, you can't improve upon it. Can you see how difficult it is for the Jewish mind? I think it's even a bit more easy for the Gentile mind than the Jewish mind. Because the Jewish mind is so caught up in Moses' acts and Elijah's fire that he is thinking, you mean that that same person will not dwell in. Now, the struggle with God with us, which is Emmanuel, Isaiah's prophecy, they struggled. So that's why many of you that did not accept that this is God. He was too mad, he was too gentle, he was too simple. And he seemed to allow suffering. I mean, if it's the God of the Old Testament, the breath of his nostrils, according to their record, parted the Red Sea. So when you write things like that, what I just quoted is the book of Samson. That he parted by the Red Sea. But the epistle tells us it was activity of angels that we saw. But they said the breath of God's nostrils. And the question is like, won't you think that God's nose is big? He said that all the waters of the earth are in the palm of his hands. What kind of palm is that? They gave a physical imagery about who God was. The Imamic Bata was that the heart is supposed to. And the Kanama would think that the whole earth is like a fool. God just sits. No, a fool simply means the place where you exercise authority. That's what fool means. It doesn't mean exactly it's true. It simply means where your authority is exercised. That's what it means. So that's why I said the Bible is a very literary book. It's the most literary book in the world. Too many figures of speech. So much. So when you are interpreting, you are careful. And you must have taken a fresh stream, a continuous stream, in the warm waters of the epistles, before you enter the cold waters of the Holy Scriptures. Because if you don't, you will drown. As many people have drowned in their studies when you enter, because you just entered anyhow, you are going to have an accident, surely. Because Isaiah told you that I am God, I kill and I make alive. That scripture alone has caused plenty of confusion. We're still trying to unpack it today. That wasn't what he was trying. Isaiah was not perfect. This is the only begotten Son. He has never told you that his Father kills. He tells you that the Father makes alive. Can you see the issue? So it's not that it's a contradiction. It is that those you are following pointed your attention to somebody who will come and represent God perfectly. And they told you they couldn't represent God perfectly. Because no one has seen God at any time. Alright, so look at that John chapter 14 again. That was the digression where I just said yours. Alright, so it says, I will pray the Father. Again, I pray the Father there speaks about his redemptive sacrifice. What I will accomplish will it a demand that the Father should give you another comforter. And by that comforter, the Father will be able to abide with you for how long? Forever. So salvation is forever. So I'm eternally secured in Christ. My salvation is forever. That's why Jesus said that no man can pluck them out of my hands. That's John chapter 10, when he was preaching. And he got angry also. I don't know why people get angry when you tell them that what God does is perfect. I don't know why. Mm-hmm. Are you now seeing? That's when he started hearing that phrase. Are you now seeing that whatever we do, where did he hear me say whatever you do? I don't understand the implication. Are you now seeing whatever we do that, you know, we cannot be unsaved? And I usually ask the question, are you trying to rebuild yourself out of his hands? I want to understand, because why are you asking? Are you trying to regool yourself? You see mysterious questions like, people that are preaching internal security. So you are now saying that if somebody is fornicating now, an actual now comes. Why are you thinking that in that mysterious way? That's a very mysterious way of thinking. Because somewhere in your mind, all you are thinking about is that like a thief in the night. And like a thief in the night is not for a Christian. Mm. So when they don't book things up, they might be going to all kinds of things. Like a thief in night, an expression in the epistle is not referring to a believer. To a believer, Paul says that that day will not catch you otherwise. Mm-hmm. You are children of the day, not of the night. He tells you that since the Spirit of God who reveals those things in you, he will have sensitized you. You will know. Just like every other Christian will know. So why are you thinking of, you know, ungodly scenarios? Why would you want to live a life that's just like, is it that your conscience is dead, or you are not, or you are not fellowship with the brethren? But if you are not in fellowship with brethren, that itself is a, it puts a level of control over, you cannot go too far. The presence of the saints has a way of stimulating temperance, fruit of the Spirit within you. So it says, that may abide with you, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit of that reality, which reality of the Father dwelling in you, accompanied by the resurrection of Jesus, even the Spirit of that reality, whom the world cannot receive. Can you see that? Because it seeth him not, nor knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall do what? In you. Can you see that? So was the Spirit with them? Yes. How was it with them? In the person of Jesus. But where is the Spirit going to finally be? In them. Let's jump to verse 20. Now, at that day, which day? The day that the Spirit will cease to be with, it will not be in you. In that day, you shall know that I am where? In my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Is that not an unbreakable union? That's what it is. Okay? You will know, you realize. The word know there means you will gradually realize. Or it has happened, but the truth will now gradually settle on you. So he's actually talking about the prayers that Paul prayed in his epistles. That the believer's eyes of understanding will be enlightened. When he wrote to church at Colossae, he used a different phrase, that he be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. Okay? When he wrote to Ephesians, the church at Ephesus again, in chapter 3, he spoke about that you be strengthened in mind by God's Spirit, and that you may comprehend. When he wrote to Philemon, he says that the communication of your faith will become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he spoke about them approving things that are excellent. He was saying the same thing. What was he saying? This verse of scripture I just quoted, in that day you will gradually come to realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. And if I am in my Father and you are in me, that means you also are in the Father. Then now says, and I in you. Three consecutive circles, but meaning the same thing. So, and he's saying, this is by the Spirit which you have received. So the glory that will follow is the Spirit that he has given us, or the new birth. So Jesus taught in the Gospels about the new birth. He never spoke about the outpouring until he rose from the dead. And the reason is very simple. The new birth is everything. Without the new birth, you can't have the outpouring. I was going to say something now. You can't have the outpouring. The new birth is a fulcrum, is the basis for the outpouring. Because that outpouring now is where there's a bit of confusion. And like I said, the Bible is the most literary book in the world. The phrases that were used to describe it is where confusion, because we think in English. We know the Bible is an Eastern book. And those phrases can be misleading if you are reading in English. So a good student will like, look, what does this word mean? Does it mean what it says in English? Or is something else that it means, and the translators use this kind of words? Alright? Now, look at Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 15. Let me from verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto 11 as he sat at meat, and upbraiding them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Again, that verse is another complication, because people, as we always said, and is baptized. That there are two things, but the word and there is not a conjunction. It's an explanation. The believing is the baptism. The believing there is the baptism. So what it really says is that he that believeth that is baptized, to believe is to be baptized. The word baptized comes from the Hebrew word baptism, means to immerse to something. So your believing means you have entered into Christ and Christ has entered into you. Okay, so it says, he that believeth shall be saved, for he that believeth not shall be what damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. He never spoke about these signs until he rose from the dead. And we're going to show, because when he says, these signs shall follow them that believe, he is about to speak about the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay, which is the visible expression of the Spirit. That's what the outpouring is. The visible expression of the Spirit. So when a man gets born again, will you know? Not necessarily. Will you see the Spirit that is filled with? No, not necessarily. So all Jesus focused their attention on in the four Gospels, primarily, particularly before he rose from the dead, was focused their attention on the indwelling of the Spirit, which is what Ezekiel also said. Alright? So let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 44. The background of it is this. Look at verse 36. As he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto thee. But they were terrified and affrighted. And suppose they had seen the Spirit. So this is the disciples now. And in the room together. Okay, I gave now appear to all of them at once. So he actually them his hands and his feet and told them, undo me, for his spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me at last verse 39. Okay. So when he has thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while Peter yet and while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? At least if I eat now, you will know that spirits, this fish will not be eating like this. They gave me a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and ate it before them. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So question, was he still with them?
No.
Were they seeing him?
Yes.
Was he still with them?
No.
So while I was with you, was he referring to flesh or spirit?
Flesh.
Thank you. That all things must be fulfilled. Because that phrase, while I was yet with you, is important. Because was Jesus glorified there? Was he still at the Father's right hand?
No.
He was.
He was at that time.
Was. There was a physical ascension before them. He was already seated. His resurrection meant that he was already seated. But it was a spiritual reality. So their eyes had to be taken away from a physical city. They needed to know that he was seated. Because some things had just been fulfilled. Just to them, these are the words that all things was fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and prophets, and the book of Psalms concerning him. Now, look at verse 45, very important. Then open ye their understanding. The phrase understanding there, to open, the word open there, is in the first two. Like the first child that opens the womb, a womb that has never conceived or given birth before. So this is the first time it's going to happen. This experience is narrating here. He's speaking about a new birth for the first time. We believe the scripture by the understanding and they were saved. Because it was that resurrection that he needed to believe for salvation to come. He didn't believe that resurrection until this verse. No. You can see he was doing his best to calm them down. The first one said, if you touch, if I touch, fine. Okay, you see, don't bring bread and fish before you now use scriptures to explain. So open there means that for the first time they saw what the scriptures meant and they believed. This was when they got saved. I'm going to show you another verse that corroborates you. See, hallelujah. This is when he got saved. This is when he got saved, alright? See what it says again. It says, then open the understanding that they may understand. The word understand, you know, there's understanding and understand. He opened their understanding, then that's their mind, then the word they might understand. The word understand means to put things together. They are scattered. When you put them there, so you now see sequentially, okay, the death, this one spoke about death, this one spoke about the burial, this one has spoke about the resurrection. So when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down, okay, this is what it means, that this is what they were meant to believe. When they understood, they believed, and they were now saved. Look at the next verse. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Remember, this is a summary of a 40-day teaching. Let me ask you a question. Do we know in which of the 40 days they were saved? No, we don't know that one.
Mm.
But we know this took place in 40 days. So while they were teaching them, they understood. It's a summary here. It's not that you just looked at him, just said one word, he taught, and that teaching opened their understanding. They believe. What happened when they believe? They were saved. Can you see now? So this is a summary. Always remember that. It's a summary. So if you see it as a summary, you now understand why it was easy for him to have continued teaching, and he taught until understanding to chop them. And when they understood what happened, their heart opened up, they believed, they were saved. So verse 46 now says that it's written that those believe Christ suffered and rise from the dead the third day, which is no rising from the dead the third day is what they meant, to believe. So he's still explaining verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all the nations. So it spoke about what happened in the resurrection. Then when they have believed and they were saved, he now began to speak to them about ministry. Repentance should preach names now, ministry now. Because who is going to preach that repentance? They were the ones. They were the ones. So you can't speak about ministry when people are not yet saved. You can't speak about ministry. So were they saved there?
Yes.
He now begins to speak to them about ministry. So verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. This is plural, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All these things. The sufferings of Christ, okay, his burial, and his what? Resurrection. Mm-hmm. The word witness there means they were actually eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. They were the only eyewitnesses. They and maybe about 500 other people, eyewitnesses. So we can say we are witnesses in that same sense. Because they actually were chosen as physical eyewitnesses for a particular purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very important. Paul was not a physical eyewitness. He was just a witness. Right. So look at verse. Where are we now? Verse 49. Now this is crucial. And behold, I sent the promise of my Father where? Upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from where? From on high. And again, sentence construction is the issue. It's a function of language. Let me ask the question again. Were they already saved there?
Yes.
Can you be saved without the Spirit?
Yes.
So if I send the promise of Father upon you, am I sending something from above? I'm speaking about something that's already inside of you, finding expression. Let me give you further proof that they were saved. Go down, go to verse 52. No, verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. And were continually in the temple, praising our word, blessing. Amen. Did they have the outpouring here? No. What did they have? The indwelling. They were already saved. That's why the Bible speaks about the great joy which accompanies salvation. So what Jesus is instructing them in verse 49 is what he now, Luke now continues to explain in Luke 1. Okay? So put your hand in that verse 49. Look at how he says in Acts 1. Acts 1 from verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou that at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which Father has put in his own power. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Does that sound like what he told them in Luke chapter 24? That preaching, remission of sins. So which is ministry? Now again, look at the sentence construction. Remember, Luke wrote both. So if you read in English, Acts 1:8, here's how you read. But you receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. That's when you receive power.
Mm-hmm.
And then you will not be witnessed unto the Ghost. So you are going to receive power when after the Holy Ghost comes. So the Holy Ghost has said it come.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you are going to read it.
Mm-hmm.
But then let's look at that Luke again closely. Look at what it says. We know in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25 that they were saved. We know that they were saved. When you open their understanding, they got saved. So for the first time, it was a new birth for them. Okay? They understood and they believed. Remember, it's a summary. So he's not saying that it happened just once. It happened, the experience happened once, but the teaching was over time. It was the accumulation of the teaching that provided faith for them to what? Believe. Okay? So, verse 49 again. And behold, I sent the promise of my Father where? Upon you. So, is it safe to say, now that you have the indwelling of the Spirit, which is upon you, your Father, that same promise which you now have within you, okay, you will stay in Jerusalem for a while, and I'm going to teach you how to put on that Spirit. Look at the next verses. It says, but tarry ye. This is the process. Until you are endued. The word endued is similar. It's the word endued. It means to sink into something or to come under the influence of something. To clothe yourself with something. You don't speak about clothing yourself with a substance that doesn't exist. If you are going to be the one that will do the clothing, then you must already have that substance. It's not that God says I will clothe you with it. It's that you will clothe yourself with it. So the timing, the praying, What are you doing? Meditating on the 40-day teaching until they are able to act upon what he has taught them to give to the Spirit. Okay. Shall I go over that again? Verse 49. See. And behold, I sent. When he was speaking then, verse 45. Again, verse 45 is a summary. He has taught and taught and taught. And they believe. Where he was teaching from? He was showing them from Moses, showing them from Isaiah, showing them from Jeremiah, showing them from Ezekiel. The promise of the Spirit, of the new birth. He has taught them. While he was doing that, they got saved. The understanding opened up. They got saved. Now that they got saved, now I started speaking to them about ministry. Again, this is written in a summary. He went into detail, but Luke summarized what he said. He now says that when you are going out, now that you are saved, you are believers now, you are also ministers. Now here's how ministry will be accomplished. The promise of my Father will be upon you. What's the promise of the Father? The indwelling of the Spirit, which he already had. But indwelling is not the same thing as the outpouring. The indwelling is a basis for the outpouring. Now that you have the indwelling, what teaching did they need? How do you get the unseen spirit to be seen? How do you get the invisible to be visible? I'm going to pause a minute. In Genesis 1, for instance, now, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was now formed and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of water, and God said, let there be light. And there was what? Light. That phrase, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and God said, at the same time. How do you see spirit? You don't see spirit. How do you know the Spirit is there? By what Spirit says. So, what, when God said light be, is the Spirit moving, or the Spirit made it visible? The Spirit's visibility was made obvious by what was said. Are you seeing the difference?
Mm-hmm.
But is the Spirit there? Yes. Will you know the Spirit is there? No. How do you know the Spirit is there? By seeing Spirit? No. You can't see Spirit. But can you hear Spirit? Yes. So, in hearing or in speaking, God became visible, or at least audible. Jesus is saying the same thing here. You cannot see the indwelling of the Spirit. You can see the effect of the indwelling of the Spirit. When you see the effect of the indwelling of the Spirit, it is called outpouring of the Spirit. Now, here's the issue again. And we're going to examine Joel 2:28, because when you hear outpouring, again, you assume God is the principal actor. It's not. God is the principal actor when it comes to the indwelling. The believer is the principal actor when it comes to the outpouring. So, you do, it is what you do, what God has done, that we call the outpouring of the Spirit. It is what you do with what God has done. What did God do? He gave the Spirit to indwell us. What a man does with that indwelling is what the Bible calls the outpouring of the Spirit. Glory to God. So are we coming along? That's important that you will realize it. So when it says, behold, I send, what behold it means, look or see. Why are they going to tarry? They're going to keep looking. What are they looking? They're going to pay attention to everything that he has taught them. I send the promise of Father. Where will I send it? Upon. So whenever I speak about upon, we are talking about making what is not visible visible. Every time you speak about upon, it is making what is not visible visible. So I'll send upon you and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued, until you come under the influence. Okay? For power from where? From on high. Now, question again. From on high, does it imply from above or from the unseen realm?
From the unseen realm.
So you can use, look at the word I simply mean is the highest place of authority. That's where it's coming from, which is where the believer already is. Okay? Now, look at verse 15. And he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and what? Blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up where? Into heaven. So physically he left them. Spiritually he didn't leave them. Because this account was spoken of in Matthew. Matthew 28 speaks about the fact that lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And he was going. And he said, I'm with you. So why was he going? So that their focus will shift from his physical presence to the spiritual reality of his dwelling with them. As long as he was there, you may not really realize how difficult it was for the disciples, seeing that they had spent 3.5 years with him, and he was always physically with them. Now, he's now living in them by the Spirit, and they were yet to realize it. And you cannot help them to realize you stay. So, your physical presence has to be removed. for your spiritual presence to realize. That's what it means. So he left them, he left their sight, but he never left them. He was there with them all the time. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we have more visions of Jesus among the saints now than before. Because he has never left us. When he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul had been going around dealing with believers. He said, why are you persecuting me? Every time you touch one, you are touching me. We are one and the same. There is no way you will not be radical if you start ministry that way. Jesus introduced the church to you as him. The revelation will be about identification. It will be about identification. So Paul's message was unique because of how he even met Christ. Christ presented himself to Paul as we are one. So that was Paul's ministry. I need to let you know that the believer as he is, so are we. I need to make you realize that. So that's very important. So look at Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all the one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven up like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We didn't have this experience repeated again, because for the singular experience, the experience was not necessary, because it was unique to the first 120 to get filled with the Spirit. It wasn't necessary. The same day, people in Cornelius' house in chapter 10 were all filled also, but they didn't have this experience. They didn't have to see the top of fire. That was the inauguration of being filled with Spirit. So they were all saved. Verse 4 is very important. They were all filled. So when you say the word filled, again, if you look at it in English, here's the idea. You will see yourself pouring something from a container into an empty one. And that's the way it looks when you use it in English. But the word filled there is what play where it means to infuse. If you infuse something with another, so something comes from within and fills up the space on the inside. Or, it's about that man is filled with anger. It means he has come under the control of the emotion of anger. So if a man is filled with the Spirit, he has come under the control of the Spirit. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is somewhere. He was now poured upon that man. That is the difference. So the word filled there means that the person has come under the influence of the Spirit. So when Jesus speaks that word, I send the promise of my Father upon you, he was saying you will come under the influence of the Spirit and to be seen by under the influence. Hallelujah. So upon, that word upon simply means what you already have within you will come into visible expression. That's what he was saying. It will come into visible expression. Everybody will now see that there's something at work in you who you didn't see before. He didn't see it before, but they now see that something's at work within you. And that's very important, because that clearly lets us know the difference. Look at Joel 2. Let's listen to Joel so I won't be angry with us. Because in explaining what they saw or what happened in Acts chapter 2, that part about the tongues that they were speaking, Peter quoted Joel. When it comes to the new birth, Peter didn't quote Joel. He quoted David almost all true. He quoted David, kept quoting David. He just mentioned Joel, maybe 3 or 4 verses. In next, he just quoted David, because he wanted to let you know that the outpouring you saw is because of the indwelling. And that what you preach to a believer or to an unbeliever is outpouring. So, sorry, the indwelling, the new birth. That's what God promised. Okay, so one is the consequence of the other. So, let's look at Uncle Joel, verse 28 to 29. It shall come to pass afterwards. So it didn't happen today. It's that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So we know the definition of all flesh. Dogs are not involved. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So verse 28 again, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. And interestingly enough, in the original text, the word I, his personal pronoun, is not there. It's not there. So, what it actually says on the text is, shall come to pass that my Spirit will pour upon. It didn't say I will pour, my Spirit will pour upon all flesh. And we know what the word upon is. It means to be visible. It means to be evident. It means to be seen. So what it really says is that afterwards, that is in that day, which day? The day of his resurrection, of his mastery. He says, my Spirit will be poured upon all flesh. Then, what do you mean that the Spirit is poured? I mean, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So, what is Spirit upon? they shall prophesy. That is spirit upon. That means they're expressing the spirit, which wasn't seen, by certain actions, which they are now following. So when they speak, it is a spirit upon or in expression. That's what. So the upon, you have to take our minds away from something landing upon your head, or something that we can physically see upon you. No, it's talking about the influence of the spirit seen through them. And so when it says the outpouring, who is doing the pouring? God or the saints?
The saints.
The saints. So the indwelling, God is the principal actor. The outpouring, man is the principal actor. Let me put it that way. From one indwelling, we have several outpourings. And we keep having outpourings. And we have it whenever we want to. Interestingly enough, the epistles in their teaching do not focus on the outpouring. It focuses on the indwelling. The reason is because what God has done is what gives you impetus to know what to do. So the focus of the epistles is to focus your attention on you to be convinced about what God has done. So when Paul is praying, I pray that God will grant you the spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of understanding, being enlightened, we know what is hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance. What is the glory of the inheritance? It is the spirit dwelling in the saints. So you're not saying from that dwelling in the saints can pour out anytime. And as we go on, you see instructions in 1 Corinthians 12, all the way down to chapter 14, are instructions on how do you pour out. How do you pour out? Let me say it again. When we have meetings, I'm really longing for our fiscal meetings. I'm really longing for fiscal because I'm thinking that June is almost around the corner and our annual All Believers Night. And I'm the one I cannot even, and my mind cannot even tackle that. Holy Ghost, I cannot, like, no. I'm not doing online Holy Ghost meeting. It has to be live. So I'm really trusting that something miracle will happen at that time and it will be like, even now, churches are beginning to meet again in 20, 25 people. Already, they're already meeting again. They're just meeting with the social distance and everything like that. Some never even stop meeting because they were doing services that they would transmit. So you have a few members that will do service, worship people, worship team and everything, and that will track them. So, but as in the physical meeting, when it comes to things like Holy Ghost meeting, is extremely key. Do you know Holy Ghost meeting online? I'm not so sure I'm caught up for that. So we have to just see. Now, when we are properly taught, one of the things we will discover about the outpouring of spirit is this. You start from the basics, you will discover that there is no one. The difference is teaching and knowledge. There is no believer who's called a believer that cannot give you what of knowledge, that cannot give you what of wisdom, that cannot produce a bit of you. What you may not be able to produce is a consistency along the line, which you now point your attention to an operation. That operation is not a function of desire. You woke up to discover that this is at work in you. That's different. But on a normal level, which is that by faith and by desire that you can express, yes. There's none that in the head believer cannot express. No. The consistency of expression has a lot more to do with operation. When I say expression, I'm saying that there are some patterns of expressions that you can see in some people as an operation. And they will tell you it's not because they prayed for it, they just found it at work in them. That's different. Okay? But the proper teaching, when it comes to revelation gifts, you find it there. When it comes to utterance gifts, you find the expression. When it comes to how do it, a believer can walk in it. It's just a function of what? Knowing what to do and being caught, you know, in the light of scriptures about these are the things you need to do to find these things in expression. Praise the Lord. So it's very important. So look at what you said again, and then we round up. So it shall come to pass afterward, as it comes to pass, my spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. So where do you power the spirit from? From above or from within you? You power from within you. So when they began to speak with other tongues in Acts chapter 2 verse 4, they were pouring out the spirit from within them upon them. What were they doing? They were prophesying. Which part did Joel miss? Joel did not speak about tongues. He spoke about the end result of tongues, which is interpretation. So Joel said that they shall prophesy. And when the Bible uses the word they shall, it speaks about an inherent ability which now finds expression. They shall prophesy. So God is so confident about what he will do that the ability to do these things will be inside the believer, and then the believer will respond to that ability, then you will see the spirit poured out. So when the man is prophesying, really, he's showing us the character of the spirit. He's showing us the character of God. That's one of the reasons why if the man is not scooped over the scriptures and begins to prophesy, instead of ministering life, he may end up ministering death, because that's when you start seeing people who are prophesying calamities and all kinds of things that they do. they have no business saying, because their mind is not renewed by the truth of God's word. A man renewed with the truth of God's word will stay strictly focused on the revelation of Christ. A man that has been affected by the light of the epistles. We know that prophecy is given to men for edification, exhortation, and what? Comfort. So we have the indwelling, and from the indwelling, we can have as many outpourings as possible. Amen. All right. I trust that you have been blessed this morning. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the privilege that we have to fellowship by your Spirit. Yeah, time and distance has not separated us. Our fellowship is one in Christ. We give you praise and glory for the light and the truth that has come to us. Thank you for our understanding that has been greatly enriched. I will walk in the liberty of this, and our hearts are strengthened by your mighty ability and power in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The one who give word and give, Father, we thank you for everyone who has given. We thank you for the generosity in our hearts. We thank you for the honor that you have placed upon us, that you have given us the wherewithal to give freely as we are led and as we are proposed. We give you praise because abundance is our birthright and increase is our portion. Thank you, precious Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.